The Jewish people were decimated. Their king and nobles, along with most of the population, were taken captive. And to add insult to injury, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple of God likewise was demolished. This all happened, why? As a direct result of the people's sins, something we've already heard about and something Mr. Zerung addressed in his, you know, really a key sermonette in terms of understanding why evil is arising in this world. But this people, the Jews of that time, were punished because of their sins. And that is why God brought about their destruction by the hand of the Babylonians. For those who survived the soup, I would have to say that the future was absolutely bleak. It's probably hopelessly bleak. And some of them were probably even thinking, well, the prophecy about a Messiah is out the window. That simply would never find fulfillment in the situation that they found them. And that was around the year 586 BC. So the 600 years that I'm going to be speaking about will encompass that period, beginning with the captivity of Judah and all the way down to the birth of Christ, which roughly incorporates 600 years. When Jesus Christ lived some 600 years later than this introductory period that I was talking about, Judah was once again established as a nation. Jerusalem was an influential city in the Roman Empire, and there was a magnificent temple in the city of Jerusalem, a temple of God. What happened in between is more specifically what I will be talking about today, and secular history documents a whole lot of things, some of it in great detail concerning these centuries, and some in not such good detail because some of it's based on traditions and maybe not such good documentation. But I want to pick up my approach from the flow of events from the Bible and view everything from that vantage point. I'd like to begin with Daniel. He interpreted the troubling dream of Nebuchadnezzar just as the 100 years between 600 BC and 500 BC were beginning. And I'm going to stair-step down each 100-year period to try to give us a sense of what was happening. I think it will be helpful for us to have kind of an overview of that period of time. And there is a lot going on, and an awful lot of it has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. And I think, brethren, as we go through this, you can see how it ties into the things that we are facing, the things that we are experiencing today. Let's go to Daniel 2, verse 37, and rehearse a little bit of what Daniel is talking about. But what I want to look at specifically is that he is laying out history as it's been revealed to him by God that will actually incorporate the 600 years that I'm talking about and beyond, but primarily these 600 years. In Daniel 2, verse 37, you, Daniel speaking to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power, strength and glory. In verse 39 and 40, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, in verse 40, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So here we see this world history outline, this prophecy. Let's continue. Because the impact on the Jews during this time and on Jerusalem, what happened to them, the captivity that took place, is absolutely significant. It's crucial in the plan of God. It does not alter the plan of God in any way, as one might think if you found yourself as among the captives in Babylon, as many did, and among them some of the prophets I'll be talking about today. But before that, Jeremiah was a prophet of God during the captivity of Judah when it began. So he was one of those key players. We have his book, and I'd like to read something from it, something that he was inspired by God, in fact, instructed by God to write to the captives. So we're picking up the story now. The Jews have already begun to be removed from their homeland. And God wanted a message given to the people of that time. And I think we can understand as we go through this message that maybe we're operating with that same kind of hope, that God has not left us without hope, but certainly with confidence in the future, if we can have the faith to accept that. Okay, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 1, I'd like to begin. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. To the priests, notice who this is being sent to, the priests, the prophets, and all of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Then in verse 4, note who is the author of this letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. He goes on to say, build houses, get married, have kids, build families. You're going to have to live there for a while. Picking up the story a little bit later on in verses 10 and 11. As he's saying these things to these captive people via this letter, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. What place? Well, that decimated place. At this point in time, Jerusalem and the temple have not yet been destroyed, but would be shortly. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. I added a little bit there, but that's what was God's intent for those captives. And it plays out, as we will continue to see, as the centuries unfold.586 B.C., in the scheme of things, in this first 100-year period I'm looking at, was the final blow. This is when the temple was finally destroyed along with Jerusalem. A temple that was the wonder of the world, and though not always properly a part of Judah's worship, because they rose and fall and fell, I should say. Let's read Ezekiel 33. I'd like to pick up a little bit of the story here about the fall of Jerusalem. We're deep into now the prophetic message of Ezekiel, if we're into the 33rd chapter here. Verses 21 through 22 says, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month. Now, if you go through the book of Ezekiel, he's very careful about dating things by month and year and relating it to a particular ruler, much more than other prophets. So historians have been able to kind of put together some charts. They don't always agree. And even the dates that I'm giving you today will be off a year or two or more, so you don't have to etch them on your forehead or in your Bibles, but to get a sense of the flow of events, I think is helpful. continuing in verse 21, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured, or struck down, as the margin has it. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. I think it's just kind of an interesting thing to consider about Ezekiel during this time, that he was actually mute. He couldn't talk, except, as we'll find in Ezekiel 3, verses 26 through 27. And I'm thinking about what a challenge, and certainly Ezekiel went through a lot of challenges in his prophecy, in his role as a prophet. In Ezekiel 3, verse 26, here's what God says to him. He said, I will make your tongue clean to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them. He's not going to say any more than what God reveals to him. For they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So this was Ezekiel's role. He gave the message, and then he was mute. Didn't stop him from writing, didn't stop him from doing other things, but just an interesting sidelight, I think, because it's quite an example to those that he was prophesying to in a land of captivity. I want to go back and look from the record of 2 Kings chapter 25 and verses 8 through 21 at the account of the fall of Jerusalem and how significant this is in the biblical record. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8, and I'll not read all of this, but just pick up a few things here. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, so we know that the captivity had been ongoing, had been accomplished through several waves of the Babylonians coming into the land of Judah and taking captives. The captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all of the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all of the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So we see this record. We continue reading about all that was taken out of Jerusalem, all of the wealth of that temple at that time. Second Chronicles also documents this. And I want to pick up just a little bit of what's said here. Second Chronicles 36, beginning to read in verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15, And the Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. The generations have not been without a warning from God, and that's true today. There is a warning going out, and I have to ask, who would have listened? And even as Mr. Zerong was reflecting, you know, talk to them, you know. Tell them some of these things. What are they going to say to you? What? There's a Satan? There are demons? Hardly. They're not going to accept the truth of the Bible at all. Verse 16, But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Well, is God fair? Well, absolutely. God is fair, but these people who were the people of God, chosen for that very purpose, rejected God, turned away from Him, and they had to suffer the consequences. Now, I won't continue reading here, but you can see the total annihilation that occurred during this time over a period of, you know, probably 2.5 to 3 decades, when Judah was removed totally, at least the power of Judah as a nation was removed totally. There were some poor who were left in the land to tend the crops and vineyards for Nebuchadnezzar, his tribute to him, but otherwise it was just simply decimated. Now, Daniel was a prophet, a contemporary of Jeremiah to some extent. Their lifespan overlapped. Daniel 9, verses 1 through 2, gives us a little more insight of the unfolding of events. Remember in the reading of Jeremiah 29, it talked about 70 years being accomplished. Well, Daniel had access to the writings of Jeremiah. He read them. He believed them. It motivated him to do some things. He turned to God in fasting and in prayer, in deep, deep repentance, not only for himself, which he did include himself, but also for his nation. And we read about this a little bit in Daniel 9, verses 1 through 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the mouth through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. There was a plan that God wasn't just going to punish forever, but that generation had to suffer its punishment, and then God would revive his plan with the nation of Judah. While we're here, just turn over a little bit. We also see that during this time of this deep, heartfelt repentance, notice what Daniel says in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice. He goes on, in verse 24, Gabriel speaking says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And again, God lays out an unfolding of his plan in years that will play into subsequent generations trying to find out when the Christ will even come. Well, this brings so far with what we're covering when this is triggered. This brings us down to 539 BC, give or take a year if you want to be keep it a little loose. So this 100 years is melting into its history here. But when the Jews did get to go back, and I'll address that from the decree of Cyrus in a little bit, why did the Jews want to build Jerusalem and the temple again? What motivated them? Was it just something they came out of, you know, made up out of whole cloth, or was it something that God was inspiring and leading? One of the key players is also interesting. It is Cyrus. I like to read about Cyrus in Isaiah 44, verses 24 verses 24 through 28, because if we understand, Isaiah was prophesying during the time when Israel went captive. Roughly 721 B.C. So almost 200 years earlier. In this section of Scripture, in Isaiah, notice who God is speaking about. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turn wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Well, they were. Why would he be saying this? At that time, Jerusalem was inhabited. And to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Well, obviously, this is prophetic. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers? Who says of Cyrus, who was not born, who didn't exist at this time, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. At that time, the temple existed. Jerusalem existed, and yet here is this prophecy about somebody named Cyrus. Continuing in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. And this is exactly how Cyrus took over the city of Babylon. Already prophesied that he would open these double doors that held back waters so that certain things could happen, and they could come in along the river bottom to take over the city, if I've got my history at least reasonably close here. So he goes ahead and talks about Cyrus. Well, I wonder what Daniel said to Cyrus when Cyrus came in and took the city in that event. Would one wonder perhaps Daniel says, look, looks what's written about you, even calling you by name. That's my speculation, and others have speculated like that. But let's go to Ezra 1, and we'll just look at the proof of the impact by what Cyrus himself does. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, I should say, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Where did he command Cyrus to do that? Well, we just read about that in the book of Isaiah. Who is among you of all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Who would have thought 70 years earlier that anything like this could happen? And yet it did. Not only can you be released from your captivity, because now a new empire, the Persian Empire, is ruling and has replaced and conquered the Babylonian Empire. Not only can you go back, but you can collect gold and silver, give it to them, whatever they need, so that they can do this. So God granted great favor at this time. Well, between approximately 538 and 515, the temple of God was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua. But if you read the account, and you can do that on your own in Ezra and then Nehemiah, which is a continuation of the story, you see that they had great resistance at every turn, and yet at every turn they were victorious. Haggai and Zechariah, prophets you know from so-called minor prophets, prophesied during this time and specifically encouraged the Jews in their work. And let's go to the book of Haggai and read just a little bit of what they were saying. And what is interesting in these cases that we are reading about is that the prophecies are all-encompassing. They involve more than just what I'm speaking about today. They look to a future time, even in the book of Haggai here. But just pick up a few things. Haggai 1, verses 1 through 2. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And I think that might even have some dual application in our day when the thought of a new temple arising in Jerusalem, how could that possibly come about? By the Dome of the Rock? That can't be destroyed, can it? I won't get in. That would be a whole nother sermon. Maybe I can write something for a Q&A on that. It is an interest, but things that are ahead. Well, at any rate, Haggai is encouraging and challenging the individuals here, but under direct inspiration from God, and saying, look, the time has come. In verses 12 through 15, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all of the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and again all of these names, and the high priest, and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, or Cyrus, as he is also called. There are also quotes in Ezra 5. In fact, let's just pick up a little bit of it, because I want to give you the flavor of what was going on here. In Ezra 5, work your way over there, in verses 1 and 2, just to show that these things were going on, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the names vary a little bit here, but still the same players we've been reading about, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with him, helping them. To have the knowledge that God intended this to be done and to happen meant a lot. We see that in this time period, once the temple was completed around 515 BC, then the Passover was observed, and as a national event again. So the holy days come back into play once the Jews return to their homeland, to the promised land. Moving on, in the 100 years between 500 and 400 BC, we find from the biblical perspective again, events from the book of Esther take place beginning approximately 483 BC, roughly around that time frame, and I will equivocate on the exact dates, but this is the general period. Ezra, we've read from his book already, his account, but what we've read up to that point was historical to Ezra. He was recounting what had happened because he arrives later in the scene in 458 BC. Ezra went to restore proper worship in the temple of God and among the Jews. If you read the account, he also stopped intermarriage, interracial marriage, and not only that, I guess it would still hold as interracial, but at least not with those nations around them who were considered the Gentiles or the Gentile peoples. Continuing to 445 BC, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. So we see a period of just under 75 years here unfolding, or about that time frame since the Jews returned. Nehemiah's quest, and we already read that the wall of Jerusalem had been broken down, but he comes and specifically begins a tremendous project to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, which he did in 52 days with the help of all the people who had a common commitment, purpose to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem for protection. And if you read the account in Nehemiah, again, this was hotly contended by the other nations surrounding them, many of them anyway. In Nehemiah, we read that the Feast of Tabernacles was observed. And the law of God was read. The Levites gave an understanding. It was a tremendous period of time when the understanding of God's way was reestablished. You can look through history in our own time and see what a key factor having an understanding of the holy days has meant to the people of God in our time and in our generation. It has opened up an understanding of God's plan that the world simply does not have. Now, I'd like to just veer off a little bit and explain the importance of what is happening during this 100-year period between 500 and 400 B.C. The exact date of synagogue worship, how it began, is not known. There's archaeological evidence as well as tradition that it grew out of the Jewish practices from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And synagogue is simply a transliterated Greek word that means assembly or meeting. Jesus went into synagogues, as did some of the apostles, in preaching the gospel. And all of that has given rise to why we're meeting together right here, right now. It is significant. So I'm just bringing this up, and I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures to back it up even further, but to point up what kind of influence some of these events play in our own lives. Luke 4, verse 16 speaks about Jesus. Luke 4 and verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. A well-established practice by that time, and I'm jumping ahead, you know, that full another 500 years to the life of Jesus Christ, but he attended synagogues. He met and learned and considered and discussed the Word of God. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3. I'll give you an example of one of the apostles. This is Paul. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. So the synagogue practice is even outside the land of Israel at this point. It's spread. It's the way the Jews carried their religion when the temple was not available to them. And it continues, by the way, to this day. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, I'll give you one little reference here as I continue, kind of a sidebar approach to where we are in the timeline. Haley's Bible Handbook, commenting on the book of Ezekiel, makes this statement. It says, "The Babylonian captivity cured the Jews of idolatry. From that day to this, whatever other sins the Jews have been guilty of, they had not been idolaters." Well, I don't agree with that, obviously. This isn't what happened. They just traded one tragic form of idolatry for another. And the idolatry that they took up was their own hypocrisy, their own view of themselves. Matthew 23. Again, bear with me as I'm on a... This is what happens when there's not a lot of real historical evidence for the years. You infill. No, it ties in very nicely. Matthew 23, where Jesus Christ is, throughout this entire chapter, is upbraiding and condemning what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. Matthew 23, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." The New Testament record certainly bears that out. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And Jerusalem was destroyed. After all of this, and again, I'm jumping way ahead of the story and outside of the time frame, but having gone through all of these things, the lesson gets repeated. Well, in the 100 years between 400 and 300 B.C., Alexander the Great lived. The Greek Empire was established. Alexander died in about 323 B.C. But during this time, as the Persians had given the Jews in the land of Israel great freedom, they were able to have their high priest and observe their functions and operate as much according to Scripture as they did. Also, Alexander was very favorable to the Jews, and he encouraged, for whatever reasons, the Jewish population, but I think under God's inspiration in hand, he encouraged, when he built Alexandria, Egypt, he encouraged Jews of learning to move in, to be a part of that community, which they did, and that is also the place where we'll find in the next 100-year period things had some significance to the people of God. But we see Judah now operating, kind of going along, existing with their ups and downs, with their battles between who's high priest for this period of time and who's high priest. That was a great battle, by the way, later on. There's always been, it gets down to money and who has control and the wealth of the nation instead of following what the Bible says, that it should be the lineage of Aaron. Well, in the 100 years, the next 100 years, and I'm moving faster here, between 300 and 200 B.C., one memorable thing did take place in Alexandria. At least it got started, and that was the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated roughly between, started to be in between 300 and 200 B.C. It was widely used among Hellenistic Jews, and it actually allowed the Jews to spread in throughout the empire and still keep a little bit of their, or to keep their religion. What was happening was many of the Jews were losing their knowledge of the Hebrew language. So the lingua franca of that time was Greek. And many spoke Greek, just like in this world it's English now, that you can go all over the earth. At that time it was Greek. Okay, steaming ahead. In the 100 years between 200 and 100 B.C., Antiochus IV Epiphanes ruled the Jews from about 175 to 164 B.C., and we know a little bit about this. It's written up in the book of 2 Maccabees, and I'd like to read something from that record, not part of Scripture, but nonetheless a historical record, because I think it'll shock you what is presented here in terms of what you might see going on even today. Okay, here's the account. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the custom of their ancestors and to live no longer by the laws of God. This is Antiochus Epiphanes doing this. Also to profane the temple of Jerusalem and dedicate it to Olympian Zeus, and that on Mount Gerizim to Zeus, the hospitable, as the inhabitants of the place requested. What he did in the temple of God was sacrifice a pig and then execute some, in particular one individual who refused to eat of a pig, a Jewish man. Let's continue. They also brought into the temple things that were forbidden, so the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the laws. A man could not keep the Sabbath or celebrate the traditional feast, nor even admit that he was a Jew. At the suggestion of the citizens of the Ptolemies, a decree was issued ordering the neighboring Greek cities to act in the same way against the Jews, oblige them to partake of the sacrifices, and put to death those who would not consent to adopt the customs of the Greeks. It was obvious, therefore, that disaster impended. Thus, two women were arrested for having circumcised their children, were publicly paraded around the city with their babies hanging at their breast, and then thrown down from the top of the city wall. Others who assembled in nearby caves to observe the Sabbath in secret were betrayed to Philip and all burned to death. Now, this is ancient history, right? Could never find common ground again in our time. And yet, in the updates, what have we been talking about, you know, bringing to you, reporting on the fact that some nations want to prohibit circumcision, something so, you know, much a part of the Jewish life and practice. At this time, during this time, obviously with all of this persecution going on, there were those real diehard zealot Jews who were traditionalist, and then there were those who were liberal, and the battles arose out of that. And actually, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, all of these various groups that confronted Christ when he was on the earth began to arise and form their parties at that period of time. It's interesting, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, confronted Christ. And the only thing they accepted were the books of Moses. So what did Christ do? He quoted from the books of Moses, or the book of Moses, Exodus, to prove that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, when he said that he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But at any rate, aside from that, the teaching, because of the persecution and other things, really went underground for a period of time. And that led to the revolt of the Maccabees and all of the infighting that went on during this time. And the Jews withstood and for a while were victorious, and that would ebb and flow, and they'd form alliances with Syria or somebody else. But a really tumultuous time in the history of the people of Judah, again threatening its very existence. All right, let's continue on. In the 100 years between 100 and 0 B.C., Rome emerges as an empire to replace Greece's rule. They were a republic in existence and finally merge into this powerful position over all other nations, the one that would stand until our time, until the return of Jesus Christ in its various resurrections. Pompey occupied the region of Judea in about 63 B.C. So Rome now gains control over the land of Judah and is a little bit more tolerant than perhaps some others. In 20 to around 19 B.C., Herod tore down the temple of that time and rebuilt it in great splendor. He wanted his capital city, which was Jerusalem, where he was governing, to not be second place to anything else. Great building programs, as you know, went on in Rome. And I think I'm just thinking about some of the things I read. The priests didn't trust Herod, so they made him assemble all of the building materials before they would let him tear down the original temple. So it got a big remodeling job around this time, and it is the temple in which Jesus Christ entered. But I'd like to make a note about something that Jesus Christ said about this temple. The question comes to my mind, well, look, if Herod built this, a profane person like him, could this really be God's temple? John 2, verses 13 through 22. John 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered what is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was talking about the temple of his body. Then verse 20, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, another crucial event at this last 100-year period is that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. I thought it was interesting that the Q&A this week didn't intend to overlap that, and kind of surprising that we're all in the same orchestra, it seems like, including the sermonette and the things of the update, but these themes come out as they tend to do. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6, and I'll first just talk about the fact that based on the prophecies of Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecies and other prophecies about the place, about Bethlehem, I'll read that quote in a minute, about the birth of Jesus Christ, it could not be stopped because the plan of God would continue. You know, you would think, well, look, all of these things happen, and yet the Jews were back in Jerusalem and in their land, and Jesus Christ was indeed born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, or Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now let's go over to verse 16. Maybe this also will give us a little bit of a sense that if you look at, and this was one thing that struck me going through this history, in the rise and fall of different generations, wherever men initially might make a return to God, eventually corruption comes in, sin begins to surface, and violence starts filling the society. Look what happens here. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under. Here's the school shooting of its time. According to the time which he had determined from the wise men, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Nothing happens lightly in the plan of God. Great prices are being paid here for the Messiah to, because there was an enemy, and it was Satan. Continues to be Satan. Well, the events that we have been covering are just simply paved the way for the first coming of the Messiah. And that's part of the point that I want to make. There are events unfolding right now that are paving the way for the return of Jesus Christ, just as he prophesied. Great kingdoms, phases of great kingdoms, the Roman Empire in this case, the final Babylonian system is about to emerge full-fledged and ready to do the evil things that will be in its power to perform. Even today, without the Jews in the land of Israel, without them occupying Jerusalem, without a temple of God in place, prophecy will not be fulfilled. Prophecy indicates all of those things will happen. It was impossible in the time that I spoke of, those 600 years, for the plan of God to be derailed. It is impossible today for the plan of God to be derailed, even though it might look impossible like it was for the Jews in the time that they were taken captive and everything was destroyed. All hope was gone, and, you know, some of us have personally experienced moments like that. How could I ever be happy again? Well, in God's hand and in His plan, those things will happen. We heard about that today, that God will wipe away all the tears. As I said, once again, the Jews are assembled in the state of Israel, and to a degree they control Jerusalem. There isn't a temple yet. There may well be. We kind of flirt with the exactness of that, but I want to read something from, it's called Jewish News of Greater Phoenix. I did stumble across this. And the title is Reexamining Truman's Role. On May the 12th, 1948, 2 days before David Ben-Gurion declared Israel's independence, a tense meeting of momentous importance to the survival of the nascent Jewish state took place in the White House Oval Office. At stake was whether the United States would recognize the as-yet-unnamed state of Israel and thereby give it instant standing and credibility in the eyes of the world. Arrayed against President Harry Truman and adamantly opposed to recognition were the president's closest advisors. Truman listened to his circle of wise men, quote-unquote, argue that if Israel were to come into existence, the Soviets might intervene, the Arabs would cut off oil supplies, and the Jews would be pushed into the sea. But the president kept his own counsel, and on May 14th, just 11 minutes after Ben-Gurion's announcement, the United States became the first country to recognize Israel. A little bit about Harry Truman. By the time he was 14, Harry Truman, a Southern, and this is from that same article, by the way, a Southern Baptist, had read the Bible cover to cover 5 times. And he had lobbied for those Jews who are being exterminated in Europe to find admission in the United States. That was turned down. There was great animosity, hatred against the Jews during World War II and around the world. It wasn't just in Europe and Germany. Now, I'm going to one more paragraph from this article. Though a modest man, Truman was well aware of the importance of his May 1948 actions. Once after his retirement, he was introduced as the man who helped create the State of Israel. Without a moment's hesitation, Truman shot back, and if you've ever seen any clips of Truman, he had that snappy way about him. He said, "What do you mean, help create? I was Cyrus. Referring to the Persian monarch who enabled the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem after the first dispersion. He knew the word of God. He was used of God for the Jews to come back to their land. I'm going to conclude with just a couple of more things, and then we'll be done for the day. Some things to look ahead to, just to keep us in mind. Christ said in Luke 21, verse 20, He said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Well, when has Jerusalem not been surrounded by armies? You have to put the prophecies together. There will come a time when the particular armies that prophecy also reveals do surround Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed again. Zechariah 12, gives us a sense of where we are today. Verses 1 through 3. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all of the surrounding peoples. Prophecy has had to be fulfilled for us at this time to come to this point, that it is this cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. And boy, does that absolutely apply to the news we read. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it will happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Younger days for me would have made it hard to believe that something like that could ever have happened as we now see it unfolding. Well, I just wanted to give you a quick tour of 600 years so that you could get an overview and a sense of God's majestic plan never being thwarted, derailed, or stopped, but just soaring ahead. And we're part of that plan, and it's good to know what we face, but also as the people that received the letter by the hand of Jeremiah knew, there is a hope, brethren, and absolutely there is a future.